It's time to turn to John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel as it's referred to. We're looking at chapter 12, so we're in the second half now of John's Gospel, 21 chapters, and this is chapter 12. We've also turned in a very important corner. This is this passage that we're on this morning, verse 1 through 11, represents the 6 days of Passion Week. So this is the 6 days. The first half of John's Gospel, 1 to 11, covers the 3-year ministry of Jesus Christ. And these next chapters from 12 to 19, those 8 chapters are focused on these 6 days, from the trial to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 20 and 21, of course, are dealing with his post-resurrection work that he does. So we have 8 chapters to cover these 6 days. So things are obviously slowing down in terms of our attention and focus. He isn't moving us through a 3-year period like he was in the first 11 chapters. Now we're getting down to it. What he has been referring to as his hour. His hour had not come. His hour had not come. And so he would escape the clutches of those who would arrest him and or stone him to death. We've seen it happen over and over again, and now we're looking at the final 6 days, and time slows down, so to speak, for us as we move through 8 chapters worth of these 6 days. That's more than a chapter per day, if it went that way. Doesn't exactly. But this chapter 12, is neatly divided into 5 sections. This first 11 verses, I said, is Jesus anointing in Bethany. He's anointed, of course, by the action of Martha's sister Mary, and we'll see that as we go through the text. And second, this verses 12 through 19 that we go to next, Lord willing, will be his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then third, Jesus is sought by the Greeks in verse 20 through 36. Fourth, Jesus is repulsed by the Jews. You can see that happening in verse 37 through 43. And then the final passage, fifthly, is Jesus' final gospel appeal in public. He makes one final appeal in public. We've had 3 years worth of him appealing to the people that he loves, his fellow Jews. And we see this division happen, as I was referring to it in last week's sermon. This dichotomy, this splitting, this division begins to happen between those who believe and those who don't believe, those who love him and those who hate him, those who receive forgiveness and those who receive condemnation. So we've seen that, and it's always the same thing that brings this about. It's not his personality. We noted throughout this whole time of his discourses in public that it's not the works, clearly. They're not opposed to his healings or his feedings or any of these things. It ever and always is his what? His words. It always has been. It always will be. It's what he was teaching that they were not just opposed to, they were appalled by. They felt threatened by. That made them, what else would bring murder to their hearts? This person has to stop talking. This person needs to be silenced. This person needs to be pulled away. No, he needs to be killed. And they've ramped that up too now. We've seen at the end of chapter 11 where they're now determined. You remember what Caiaphas had said, it's better that one man die for the nation than that the whole nation die because of one man, so we need to kill him. And so they're going to do it. They're very determined to do that. But his words, when they come, are the sword of the Holy Spirit, as referred to in Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit is the what? The Word of God. That's right. And we're given that same sword in a Spirit-filled way. We use this sword, and it is a sword. And when we interpret our lives biblically, when we offer biblical instruction in our lives, when those things are offered, it's a sword. It separates those from who are saying, yes, Lord, humbling, convicting, and I will follow. I need to address this. And those who are saying, no, we're going to get rid of those who use those words. In his case, it's Christ himself, the word, the Logos himself. No, I'd rather get rid of it. It's better that one man die than all of us give up what we've all enjoyed. The prosperity, the position, all of these things. He was supposed to come as a conquering king to end oppression by the Romans for all time. And he's not doing that. He's clearly not doing that. But these are words that are difficult to hear. You'll remember chapter 6 and verse 60 after the disciples, which there's a number of followers there at that time. You remember this is after the feeding of the 5,000. So there's some 10,000, 15,000 people that are hanging out there. And he's teaching now. He always gives a sermon together with a sandwich. He always gives a discourse after some healing. He explains these things. He validates himself by the divine power that's unleashed before he says his words or after. He's done a lot of healing. He's just gotten through a lot of feeding. And in chapter 6, verse 60, when many of his disciples heard his word, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can listen to this?" What was so hard? And why was it so hard? In chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus says to them straight out, he's going to tell them, he says, "Why do you not understand what I say? Here's why you act like I don't really understand or I disagree with what you're saying. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." And that should challenge every professing Christian. Professing to be a Christian, when his words come, how do they affect us? They're hard words to hear sometimes. We talked about some convictions of our own in the first hour in a very candid way, in an open conversation. And we realize that there's things that when the word of God comes, it can cut, can't it? And that's what God uses. That's what Jesus is using as his winnowing fork. To separate the wheat from the chares, those who believe and those who disbelieve, those who love him truly, because that's how he defines his love, those who obey me. When they hear my word, they follow. They make those changes. They're convicted. It's not like parts. It's not shonies. It's not a smorgasbord that you can choose from. This is his living word, and it's monolithic. It's 66 chapters that are all saying the same thing. I am God. Here's who I am. Here's you are. And here's your problem. And here's what I've done about it. So he's talking to us in real time, all the time, throughout the ages, throughout history, and even now. That's what we're experiencing. So in chapter 11, we saw the power of his word. I mean, Lazarus, come out. Come forth. And the cells are being regenerated. Dead and rotting body is a heart begins to be brought to life again, reformed. It begins to pump again, and there's blood again in that body. There's electrical activity that could have been registered in his brain as that's being restored, and all of the rot and all of the nastiness from someone 4 days dead is now gone, and he walks out and they unwrap him and he is a brand new man. Amazing. He wants people to see two things for sure. Not only that, yes, I am the Christ, the living Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into this world, but also you need to see the power of my word. It doesn't lose its power because you and I ignore it. It doesn't work that way. Well, often we wish it did. So he's raised from the dead. Now the religious leaders are determined to kill him. We saw that in verse 45 to 57 in chapter 11. In the parallel passage with regard to the anointing of Jesus and the this Passion Week and so on is in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. So I'll be pulling things from there and adding them too, so that we, as we did when we went through the feeding of the 5,000, because the synoptics that do report these things help add more information to us. And here's how Mark 14, 1 to 2 puts this part about the determination of the chief priests and the Pharisees to kill him. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, And that's how chapter 11, but they by stealth and kill him. So they this is the reason. So if they've determined that already, does something occur to you? They've already judged him. Has he had a trial yet? No, and as a matter of fact, the trial he does receive will receive in just a matter of days from this passage going forward. Violates their own laws, doesn't it? You're not supposed to try someone at night, and that's exactly what they do. They take him to Annas, the former high priest, to his house. Then he goes to Caiaphas. Then he goes to Herod, and then Herod sends him, of course, to Pilate. Everybody had a shot in this. A kangaroo court. He gets bounced from one to the next. But he's already been judged, hasn't he? Fully judged. They know exactly what they're going to, however it has to get done, they will lie, of course, to do it. So the trial is simply nothing more than a formality. In verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly with the Jews. Well, right, because this timing now gets more important, the timing of the next 6 days. So now he has to leave because he knows, he's omniscient. He knows that in their hearts, they've already judged him. Already, what Simeon prophesied in the beginning of Luke's gospel, I brought that up a couple times so that you could see that unfolding. Already that's taking place, the separation, the division of people as from those who believe and those who don't believe. In order to get to that place, he's speaking to all of the Jews because he loves them. He loves them. And when you love, you bring the word of God. That's what he does. Even if it's hard to hear. So here it says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly, verse 54, among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So Jesus stayed there. It's most likely Galilee. There was probably a few week interlude or period of time between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of Passion Week in chapter 12. We don't know exactly, but that can be extrapolated by through other study. But this issue of Jesus' anointing is interesting. There's in all four Gospels contained an account of the anointing of Jesus by a woman. All four of them do. You have Matthew 26, 6 to 13. You have Mark 14, 3 to 9. Luke 7, 37 to 50. And our passage in John 12, 1 to 8. In that portion, we see this anointing happening. In this case, by Mary, the sister of Martha. And she's doing it with a very expensive ointment, as we'll see as we go along. So I just want to point out one thing. The Luke 7 passage is not the same as what's going on in our passage. It is the same anointing that went on in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. So it's not the same in Luke 7. Why? Because the timing's different. The location's different. In Luke 7, it takes place in Galilee. The owner of the house is someone named Simon, a Pharisee, who's putting it on. And the woman involved is a former prostitute. And she's anointing the feet of Jesus, not just with ointment. And by the way, it doesn't say it's an expensive ointment there. It says that she is anointing his feet with her tears and with ointment. He who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. That's her. So anyway, we take that one out. It's not the same for those reasons. This Mary, this woman isn't named in Luke 7, but Mary is named. We know who she is. She's there with Martha in this house. And the Matthew 26 passage account, and both that and the Mark 14 account say it's the house of Simon the leper, which is interesting. Simon the leper. So we'll get to that here in a minute, but let's start. I'm just going to go through these verses and we're going to unpack them. But what we want to focus on are the different people that are involved in this. Because Jesus, knowing that his time has come, From here again is the triumphal entry. Here we come on a donkey. He's riding into town, right? Chooses in those moments to spend his time with close friends. I mean, you'd think that if his hour has come, I mean, this is a universally game-changing event that's about to take place, right? You'd think that maybe he'd be one of these times like before the or after the feeding of the 5,000 or before the feeding of 5,000 when he went up into the mountain to pray and just be with the Father. You'd think he'd want to focus, wouldn't you? I wouldn't want to have the fishermen all around me talking away with their silly questions and things they don't understand and all the rest of it. I would want to be away, but he wants to be with his close friends. Or you'd think that he would want to be with religious people, that scribes probably, because they were the lawyers who understood Mosaic law the best, every detail they knew. Well, maybe he'd want to get together with them to show how he's going to fulfill all of these things. No, he's done that already. That work is all done. So with that work all done, what does he do? He goes to Bethany where his friends are and Lazarus's place, where now he's back alive again. But it's in the house of someone who was formerly a leper, Simon. Verse 1, let's move along. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So this is 6 days before the Passover, as I mentioned, and in 11 verse 56, the crowds are there. It says they're waiting for him to see if he'll show up. Remember that? So they're getting ready. There was a lot of preparations to be made, money changing going on, all of these things for the sacrifice. There's livestock everywhere. And they're all just sort of musing together, wondering if he'll show up. So this is the last, you could say, legitimate Passover. This is the last formal Passover because he actually is the Paschal Lamb, which is eternal. So as it relates to the remission of sins of mankind, it changes now. It brought to mind for me the statement in Hebrews 8:13 where it says, in speaking of the new covenant, he, which is Jesus, makes the first one what? Obsolete. It's over now. When he's crucified and the veil is rent in two, it's over. And if that isn't enough, in just a few short years, you have Titus Vespasian showing up and destroying the temple. And it's been destroyed ever since. It's never been rebuilt. Something serious is going on here. Something absolutely radically has changed here in terms of what we do about our sins. And the rest is our gospel, isn't it? Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany. So there he is, 6 days out from his trial. You'd think he'd be interviewing effective lawyers like Paul did. Remember Paul, the governor, Felix, had one of the Jewish lawyers there to represent the prosecution against Paul. You remember that when we were going through Acts? You'd think that Jesus would be talking to lawyers. You'd think that who were the scribes back then that he would be doing that, but that's not what he does. He wants to be with his friends. He knows all things have been completed in terms of what he's been sent there to teach. And what he's been sent there to do as he completes what he had described previously as the Father's works, the Father's and his works are the same, aren't they? Just like the Word is the Word from the Father, but those are his words. They're both God. The essence of the Son and the Father are the same. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So even here, though, in this tender setting where he wants to be with Lazarus now that he's alive and kicking, and he wants to be with Mary and Martha, he loves them, and they're totally different people. I mean, they're in terms of their personality and the way that they exercise their love for Christ is different. And we'll be looking at that as we go through. But even in this loving, tender engagement, you see this, you see evil lurking, don't you? Who shows up? Who's there? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is there. So think about that. You're in a place where Simon the leper, if he's still alive, it's his house. If not, he's dead. Either way, his house is identified. And by the way, since Martha welcomed Jesus into her home, remember in Luke 10, where Martha's complaining, that whole passage, into her home in Bethany, and while Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and learning and all of that, Martha's now serving in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. It could very well be construed that she may be his wife. Martha may be his wife or his widow if he's no longer alive. Isn't that interesting? So just the cast of characters in this house is interesting. I like to imagine that Simon the leper is there, but he's fully healed. And he's sitting next to Lazarus, fully alive. And they're looking at each other and imagining how that conversation went. You know, talking about skin conditions. And I mean, it's just, this is an attention-getting scene when you think about the ones that are there. Martha and Mary have a role here again to where we learn more about them. Why does Jesus want us to do that? Because it's important. It's important. But we see in the midst of that, this loving anointing of Jesus by Mary, we see the snarling, seething hatred of Judas. So let's move on. So first of all, let's look at Martha. Martha, obviously, we've characterized and we've seen in both passages, in Luke 10 and in this passage, there she is doing what? Serving dinner. She's a servant. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Let that prop itself up in your mind's eye for a minute. What's that look like? We don't have any dialogue, any words from Lazarus. As a matter of fact, both Martha and Lazarus, as part of any passage, end here. You don't hear from them again. That's it. So there he is, the quiet one. Probably still trying to figure things out with Martha, who's serving dinner, reclining at the table. They gave him dinner. So this is, as I said, the house of Simon the leper. You can see that in Matthew 26, verse 6, and Mark 14, verse 3. He's identified there. That's his house. So perhaps Martha is, since she's serving dinner in that house in both cases, maybe his wife or his widow. So Martha served. Martha gets short shrift when it comes to handing out commendations because of the complaining passage in Luke 10. But she shouldn't. This word served, by the way, is diakonoeo, which is the word for what? For deacon. She's for deacon. Or in her case, since she's a woman, deaconess. So Martha and her sister Mary, of course, in that Luke 10, are contrasted. Mary is at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, adoring in an adoring way. She loves Jesus. But we shouldn't discount Martha's role in the body of Christ in being servant-hearted, because the Bible actually lifts up the servants. The Bible makes much, actually, of all of us, right? Being servant-hearted, even Jesus himself. So the servant-hearted ones are actually honored in the Bible. So we have to be careful to give her due respect, because that's her role. That's what she does. And some people are wired that way. They're just more inclined to serve. That's what they, I got to do something, right? I'm going to do this. And they're good organizers, and let's get this done. We have to refrain from complaining about our Marys, right? She's just sitting there reading the Bible, you know? So she's a doer. She's a doer. Luke 22:27, Jesus himself confesses, I am among you as one who serves. Now, he's a servant. He's a servant with a capital S, but that's what he came to do. Matthew 20, verse 28. Remember, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So if Jesus has that as a as one of his monikers, one of his titles, that's what he is. No, it's greater than that. It's who he is. The essence of our God is servant-hearted. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around because for fallen human beings, we think of the servant as somebody less than, right? Somebody that's an underling, somebody who's subordinate to somebody who's more important or is more wealthy or whatever. And we shouldn't do that. Luke 12, verse 37, one day he's going to come and he's going to serve us. Do you remember this verse? It's powerful. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. I mean, you'll feel like Peter, won't you, when at the foot washing? It's like, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Then you'll have no part in me. So Martha is a servant-hearted person, and that's a noble role. It's the role Jesus himself has, and it's one that he calls all of us to. Luke 10, Jesus is simply pointing out to Martha, 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 you're anxious about all of these things. And Mary is choosing the good portion. Mary is choosing the better part. So it doesn't mean that she's more valuable. He doesn't say that she's more important or she's more valuable. This is the good portion. What is the good portion? Listening to me and adoring me. Now, Martha is expressing her love in a different way, but does it mean that she any the less loves him? Of course not. Of course not. So we have to change this bad rep that Martha's got, don't we? So she's listening to Jesus, Mary, and she's learning how to love him. And Martha is consumed with, at least in this passage, with frustration and complaining. So she yielded to her flesh, didn't she, in that moment? But that does not define her. That does not define her. She serves because she's a servant-hearted person. She's a doer. When Jesus was coming to heal, or in this case, raise dead Lazarus, who ran out first to meet him? Who spoke first? She's got to speak first. She's always got something to say. She's even bold enough to correct Jesus. In some cases, we enjoyed hearing that, didn't we? But this has to be remembered, it has the most important order for us. So it doesn't mean that Martha is something less valuable or her work is less important because Mary is studying the Word himself and just lovingly adoring him. We'll see that when we get to Mary. This anointing is a powerful, tender scene. It just means that ought to be the motivation for serving, doesn't it? Just imagine if service, all areas of service, by the way, who's called to serving? All of us. That's right, because Jesus is a servant. If we understood the priorities that he sets out in Luke 10, which is, she chooses, we could say, the primary part. She chooses the part that's going to make your heart right so that you're serving with the right motive. That's why it is sort of a gentle rebuke to Martha, because she's responding in the flesh, because she's complaining and she's frustrated. Maybe there's a little bit of jealousy or envy there, seeing Mary just lying at Jesus' feet and loving him up and all of that and listening to him and fawning over him and all that comprises who Mary is. But that's not what there's a gentle rebuke there because of that fleshly response. But something important is said here when he says she's chosen the good portion. In other words, he could say, if you tapped into the good portion yourself, spent more time in my word, spent more time communing with me in prayer, I wonder how that would change the complexion of all of our service work in the church. I wonder how many fewer servants, so-called, in the church that complain and grumble would be eliminated. Right? We all have to remember that. How much in just obeying Jesus and listening to him and following him would there be less grumbling and murmuring going on with those who serve in the church. Secondly, let's look at the sacrificial love of Mary. So Martha is the servant-hearted one. Mary is clearly the sacrificial loving one. And we're going to see that by what she just broke open. And Mark's account says she broke the alabaster flask to anoint Jesus with it. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. So this is a spontaneous act of love and devotion. That's Mary. But this is quite an amazing thing that she does in that this is extremely expensive. Judas points out, when we get to him, he's very careful to point out, and by the way, it shows you what Judas is focused on, right? This is 300 denarii worth of ointment you just dumped on Jesus. Why would you do that? But he's not alone. The rest of the disciples, as we learn from the synoptic accounts, the rest of the disciples are joining in too. Why such waste, they say. And we'll look at their verses as we get to that. So she takes this very expensive pure nard. This nard is grown only in the higher elevations of India, and the only way it could make that trek all the way to Israel is by camel. It would have taken a long, arduous journey, so it was extremely expensive. 300 denarii, by the way, is a day's wage, and so you're talking about, since they couldn't work on the Sabbath, you're close to a year's worth of salary, a year's wage spent on this expensive ointment. This is sacrificial to her. She's sacrificing something. We don't know how she got it. We don't know where it came from. But she's sacrificing this for Jesus' sake. John alone, of course, mentions her name. And that could very well be, as I've mentioned before, because when the synoptics were written, Mary could very well still be alive. And if the ones who hated Jesus and put him to death found her name in those circulars that are going around to the churches, it might have resulted in persecution for her. So she's named here only. Otherwise, it's a woman, and they keep it anonymous that way. And I believe to protect them. So one writer said, it is significant that Mary of Bethany was not one of the women who went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. You know, in Mark 16, it starts with, in verse 1, that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, went to anoint the body after he was put in the tomb. And then they find it open, and you know the rest of the resurrection story. Why wasn't Mary there? Because she's already anointed his body. They are going there, if you look at the Mark text, 16 verse 1, to anoint the body of Jesus. She's already done it. I think she is fully aware that he's just about to die. This is a powerful moment for Mary. She breaks open this flask of extremely expensive, and The Lord is allowing all this providentially to unfold so that we can see where the heart of Mary is. He goes on, this writer, in a sense, Mary was showing her devotion to Jesus before it was too late. She was giving the roses while he was yet alive, not bringing them to the funeral, end quote. I think that's right. Why? Another reason? Well, we know that. What did Mary do in the Luke 10 passage where Martha's complaining? What was she doing? She was listening. She knows his hour has come, I believe. She takes the most expensive thing she has and she breaks it open. In the Mark and Matthew accounts, She's anointing his head with oil. So she's obviously anointing his body. And he points that out. He points it out that she's preparing him for burial. Pure nard. Expensive ointment. 300 denarii. That's what Judas will point out in verse 5. She, like King David, remember? She will not give the Lord something that did not cost him. You remember that when he purchased the land? I'm going to pay for this, even though the landowner says, no, you're the king, then you just take it. They go back and forth like that. Far be it from me that I would ever give the Lord something that has not cost me a great sacrifice. That was Mary. This is going to change her situation. This is going to change her financial picture. She had where it came from, but we don't know. But this was very, very expensive. Matthew 26:7 calls it an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Alabaster was a white, translucent stone that was carved out to put the ointment in. Says that she wiped his feet with her hair. She anointed the feet. She anointed the feet, his feet, and wiped it with her hair. So, as I said, Mark 14 and Matthew 26 say she poured it on his head. So Mark 14:8 says, she has anointed, this is Jesus saying why she did it to the disciples. This is how he puts it, how Mark put it. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. There it is. She knows. She knows. And that explains why in Mark's account, she's not there to anoint the body after he's been put in the tomb. One account that I was reading said, when she came to the feet of Jesus, Mary took the place of a slave. When she undid her hair, this is something Jewish women did not do. It was disgraceful for a woman to let her hair down. If she did, she's probably a prostitute. So she lets her hair down with men all over in the house. She lets her hair down. Even in front of Jesus himself, she lets her hair down. He goes on, she humbled herself and laid her glory at his feet. Why does he say that? Because in 1 Corinthians 11:15, it shows that the hair on a woman's head is her glory. It's a shame we don't know what a woman is anymore. She let it down and used her glory. She laid her glory at his feet. She laid that which most we can assume is the most expensive possession in her life at his feet. That was Mary. He goes on, of course, she was misunderstood and criticized, but that is what usually happens when somebody gives his or her best to the Lord, end quote. Other people are upset, really. I mean, they don't like that because then that kind of sets the bar high for them. And the disciples, and especially Judas, obviously are absolutely furious. That could have been sold and given to the poor, right? That's what you would have done with it, Judas, right? So number three, then, the satanic hatred of Judas. Verse 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, if it gets too wild down there, Dano, maybe you can tell him to close that door. He who was about to betray him said, verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor. Thanks for putting this in here, John. But because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So He's skimming off the top. He's taking money. These are the first words of Judas anywhere in the four Gospels. This is the first thing out of his mouth. This is the first time we hear from him. Matthew 27, verse 4 has his final words. You know what they are? I have betrayed innocent blood. Big turnaround. And then he hangs himself. He's a thief. He's a murderer. Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him. Jesus calls him the son of destruction in John 17, 12, in his high priestly prayer to the Father. And in another place, Jesus identifies one of his disciples by saying to them, one of you is the devil. Remember that? I mean, he knows he's riding with the devil. He knows he's got the devil's side saddle with him the whole way. He knows he's a liar and a thief and a murderer. Characteristics, of course, of his father, the devil, right? Matthew 28, verse, or 26, verse 8 says, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Mark 14, 5, and they scolded her. So it wasn't just Judas, we learned from those accounts. It was the disciples. They were, you get the sense that they were followers of Judas. Well, if Judas is essentially elected as the treasurer, you can just suppose that they trusted him for something. Maybe he had some kind of financial experience, or maybe he possessed some kind of high ranking in the community. We don't know. But they're right there with him. By now, Judas has learned the same teachings Mary has, right? So, I'm done with him. I'm going to get what I can and get out. You just broke 300 denarii worth of ointment on a man who's about to die. And by the way, who's going to get him dead, killed? Judas. I mean, I love the Gospels. They're full, they're rich with irony, aren't they? Just amazing. But Judas himself is going to be the one that turns him in. And he turns him in for what? 30 pieces of silver. That's about 4 months worth of pay. I'm going to get what I can. Since this is over, I'm going to get what I can. I'm going to pad my account as much as I possibly can. He just wants to get out. He's infuriated with Jesus, and now this. Now he's furious with Mary. I would suggest it doesn't matter to her. MacArthur said this, a place where true honor is offered to Jesus Christ will always bring out the hostility of those who belong to Satan. If you honor Jesus Christ, those who belong to Satan will be hostile, end quote. So then let's look at how the Savior comes to her defense. Number four, the Savior's defense of Mary. Verse 7, Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And in 6 days, they certainly and quite literally won't. He'll be gone. So no doubt this rebuke from the Lord, how do you think Judas received that? Oh, Jesus knows that he's ramping up just the seething hatred in him, fomenting it. You know, Satan has got to be there stoking those fires because Satan thinks he's got victory if he can just kill Jesus, right? He makes a big mistake in thinking that. So now Jesus is very upset. Matthew 26 account, verse 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. This is right after what happens in our passage? Matthew 26 picks it up from there. And this is how we know what Judas did right after this. One of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests, so he goes straight to them, verse 15, and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. That's where it starts. As the Lord says in the chapter following this one, even now, Satan has entered into the heart of the betrayer, right? And what you are going to do, do what? Quickly. That's right. Just do it quickly. My hour is here. Let's get it done. Let's do it. So Mary is acting out of this spontaneous, this is just a spontaneous act. She's so moved in her heart and her soul for one that she loves, for one that she learned from, and she knows very well what's about to happen. She doesn't know exactly when or exactly how, but she knows that she can totally sense it. She's right there. She listens to everything that he teaches. She listens to it, and she's affected by it. And Matthew 26 and Mark 14 both, Jesus calls it what Mary did, a beautiful thing. She's anointing my body. So it's not that he's against giving to the poor. It's just that this is a one-time act, as is my death and resurrection. One time. You'll always have the poor. So yes, continue to be generous to them. He's not condemning that, certainly. Jesus said in Mark 14:9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Matthew says something similar. She's going to be remembered forever. And so how many women in the world are named Mary? I think there's quite a few. How many moms and dads that have a boy think about naming him Judas? Thought about it when he kept me up all those nights. Big contrast. I love the contrast. Things held in bold relief from each other. Jesus juxtaposing a Mary with a Judas and a Simon the leper with Lazarus. And this is the most exciting book that you could ever read, the Bible, and particularly the Gospels, and in my view, particularly John's Gospel. It's just been amazing to see what John brings out, not to refute anything that was said in the Synoptics or correct it, but to supplement it, to make it come alive, because he knows now that Christ must be brought to life in a way that the blind will see him. See him in his post-resurrected experience in the lives and the hearts of those who have a heart like Mary and have hands like Martha and can see the contrast between that and that which is evil, that which is a lie, that which is wicked, that which destroys. That's Judas. That's Judas. Her name, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And guess what? It's being told right now. Right? An unbroken chain of telling the story of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. Her love is renowned. And so is the infamous love of Judas, but only insofar as it explains what's wicked to us, what's wrong, what's deceptive, what's a lie, what's smoke and mirrors, what the counterfeit is. I'll tell you, not to get off on this whole thing, but the internet is filled with counterfeit. It props up counterfeit communities. It presents people in some sort of likable or favorable, at least to them, caricature of themselves. When yet, and this is a two-dimensional image, we are meant to live the way we're living right here this morning. And like we did last week, sharing a meal together. In person, understanding each other like we're talking about first hour. Her memory will remain. Proverbs 10, verse 7, the memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. That will be the corpse, not Lazarus. He's still alive and kicking, friends. It's Judas Iscariot who rots. His name will rot. Mary, Ecclesiastes 7, 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. To her it is. What was it like for Judas? A person can only speculate. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. That's his role, whom he has raised from the dead. We want to see this living evidence of reanimated life. You mean to tell me that old Lazarus, the guy who was dead for 4 days, he brought him to life again? I want to see this. Verse 10, so the chief priests, here it comes, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. It's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, what can you say to things like this? He brought a dead man 4 days bloated and rotting back to life. Don't you see who he is? You do, but you won't admit it. That's how powerful somebody who does not want their life affected by who Jesus actually is as the God-man, how powerful that can be. So when you see that in other Christians or Christians so-called, hopefully you'll understand. It's very, very powerful. This willful denial of him, willful denial of his word. So there's three important characters as we finish up this morning that we've looked at. And these I have for you just to finish with, because I want you to remember these are three key elements that comprise every Christian's life. So Martha should not be looked as less than Mary. They're both devoted to Jesus as well as Lazarus. How? Here's how I lay it out. Martha represents the works of Christ in enduring action. Right? Greater works than these you're going to do. Is there anything less important about that? What we do with our hands, our feet, what we do with our treasure, what we do with our time. That was Martha. Mary represents the worship of Christ in loving devotion. Aren't both of those, our calling, equally important? You bet they are. We need to see them together. We need to see them in tandem. They belong together so that we understand that Mary's way is a better portion in that it provides the right motivation for our service. Martha understands who Jesus is, but when the teachings of Jesus come to Martha, her feet get it going. She starts doing stuff. There's nothing less important than that. So it was wrong for actually Martha in one of her, not such good moments in Luke 10, it was wrong for her to respond to her flesh and start complaining and grumbling and murmuring. And Jesus, in that wonderful, gentle way that he has, Martha, Martha, this is the better portion. Had you been filled with my teaching and my love, had you been in communion with me, you'd have said, turn me loose. Turn me loose. It doesn't matter who joins with me. It doesn't matter how I'm received. None of that matters. What matters is I'm giving full corporeal, three-dimensional expression of the greatest love in my life. the one who brought my heart to life, the one who saved my life. Tell me how I can serve him with this mouth. Tell me how I can serve him with these hands. Tell me where I need to go. That's Martha. Any less important than Mary? Mm-mm. What about Lazarus? Lazarus represents the witness of Christ in living transformation. Sometimes you don't know what to say. Sometimes you don't know what to do. You're alive. You have the living Christ in you. How are you different from Lazarus? I'm no different. I'm no different. I want to say to my brothers, I mean my biological brothers in Wisconsin, I want to say, look, look, the one who is dead has now been brought to life. Don't you see? This isn't me the way you knew me. This is Christ in me. That's why proper identity is so utterly, crucially important. Don't forget that. Lazarus doesn't say a word. Does that mean he's less important? He was brought to life by the living Christ, the author of all life, gave him life. And so has he for all of you who confess his name in humble contrition and receive him as your Savior. If you have not done that, or maybe have reason to be uncertain about that, take care of it right now. Father, thank you. I thank you so much. These stories that you've given us that are eternal, they're your word, it's your account, are so powerful. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for giving us life. And that more abundantly, by the way. That more abundantly. More abundantly than we could have had even if we lived a good life, quote unquote. Oh, Lord, this life is available. It's available to any and all who would cry out if they would simply believe. So, Lord, quicken their hearts. Let them see you. In these living transformations, these walking images that bear your likeness, in the words that we do learn from you, which form the words that we speak, like Mary, and then in the serving, the giving, giving sacrificially, like Mary gave, surely the most expensive thing in her life poured out to anoint the body of our Christ for his burial. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your patience with us, your love, your grace, and your mercy. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.